Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 5 again. Mr. Goodwin, who wrote that hymn, was one of the young men at the module up in Kentucky in Owensboro on the subject of justification. When I was there, and we sang that in the context of that module, and it's really an excellent hymn. We're kind of experimenting with different tunes. He had it to a different tune, and we put it to this tune tonight, and I think that tune went well with the hymn, but there are several tunes that can go with it. But it is a delight to see men today writing good, sound, doctrinally beefy hymns. And I thought it was a very good one for us to be able to sing that. It certainly goes along with the subject matter that we've been considering now for several weeks. As we turn back to Romans 5, I'm going to read verses 12 to 19 again for the fifth time. The focus of the message will be on the last two verses of the passage I'm reading. It will be on verses 18 and 19. So follow with me as I read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let us pray. Our Father, what a joy and delight it is to be here tonight and with your people to worship you and to have the opportunity to consider a passage of Scripture like this. How we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. And as we come to consider your word, we recognize that within us dwells much remaining darkness and blindness, and that even if we understand the facts of your word correctly, that we cannot fully appreciate it, we cannot spiritually discern and love your truth, apart from the help and power of your Holy Spirit. Nor can we preach it aright without your Spirit's help. And so we all together once again tonight ask that you'd grant to us that help. We do not ask despairingly, for we do believe your word, that Christ has purchased for us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he has told us that if we, being evil fathers, know how to ask to give good gifts to our children, how much more our holy and loving Heavenly Father will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask tonight, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Most of us are familiar with that great Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And perhaps, as I believe is the case, some of you, perhaps many of you, know something about the author of that book as well, the 15th century Puritan Reformed Baptist John Bunyan. If you've read others of his works, you know that Bunyan was a man with a unique ability to communicate the gospel in a very direct, earthy, down-to-earth manner. To me, together with Luther and Spurgeon, he's one of the three men in church history who were most especially gifted in that way. I put them kind of in the same category in the way they're able to communicate in such an earthy kind of way to the common man. Well, Bunyan was a man who loved, lived, and preached the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He was at one point, as many of you know, imprisoned for his faith, and just before his release from 12 years in prison, he wrote a book entitled A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification by Faith. I have it in my study in the three-volume set of Bunyan's works. Well, one reason Bunyan so loved that doctrine is that it was this message that saved him at a time when he was in a prolonged period of helplessness and despair in his early 20s. He tells us about his experience in his spiritual autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And so, there's a few of you who've read it, I believe, and his conversion was something of a lengthy, agonizing process. When you read about Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress with the burden upon his back, that's a description, really, of Bunyan's own experience. It was something of a lengthy, agonizing process as he struggled with deep conviction of sin and also with much confusion in his own mind about the gospel. But it was the light of justification by faith alone that God used to bring him to peace. He tells us about it. And listen as I quote Bunyan. He says, I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ and going about to establish my own righteousness, and would have perished therein had not God in mercy showed me more of my state by nature. The Bible was precious to me in those days. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And it was a ride that came to his mind out of his own study and his meditation of the Scripture. And he says, Methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Now, he's not talking about some physical vision that he had, but as he was meditating upon this and he thought about the reality of Christ at God's right hand, there I say, I thought to myself, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Well, brethren, as you know, we've been seeking for the last several weeks to more clearly grasp the doctrine of justification by faith, particularly the teaching of Romans 5:12-19, in which Paul explains what it is in the manner of God's dealings with mankind that makes it possible for a sinner who believes on Christ to be declared righteous, to be justified. That's what it means, to be justified, to be declared righteous. How is it that sinners who believe on Christ can be accepted as righteous simply because of what one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has done? That's the theme of this passage, Romans 5:12-19. And today we finally come to the heart of what Paul is seeking to underscore as we come now to verses 18 and 19. This is the fifth message in our series on this passage. These two verses that we come to tonight do two things. First, Paul is summing up what he has been saying in the previous verses. But then he's also resuming the comparison that he began way back in verse 12 and felt compelled to break off. He's finally getting back to it now in verses 18 and 19. It's important to our understanding of these two verses that we remember the general flow of thought leading up to this. And let me just briefly remind you of what we've seen as we've been working our way through this passage. In verse 12, we had a comparison begun but cut short. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And now we would expect him to say, even so, and follow on with the comparison. But he doesn't do that. Just as one man through one man, even so. But no, he suddenly breaks off from the comparison that he began in order to make some important clarifications, which is something that Paul tends to do at times. And he gets back to his main thought later. There's a kind of parenthesis in the passage. It's even marked in most of our English Bibles. After verse 12, you'll see a parenthesis. And that parenthesis ends at the end of verse 17. There's a parenthetical section. First, in verses 13 to 14, he clarifies what he meant when he said at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. He anticipates the fact that what he had just said could be easily misunderstood. One might be tempted to understand him as simply saying in verse 12 that Adam sinned and he died, and because all other men are guilty of committing sins, they die. But Paul wants to make clear that that's not what he means. And so he stops himself and he backs up and he clarifies himself. Instead, he means, as we saw, that all die because all sinned when Adam sinned. And we saw that Paul's main point in those verses is this: neither men's personal transgressions of the law of Moses nor of the law of nature are an adequate explanation for the universal reign of death over all men, a reign that extends even over those who lived between Adam and Moses before the law was given and who never sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. So how can it be explained? Well, the explanation for the reign of death, the penalty of sin over all mankind, even, for example, over infants who have never committed an act of sin, is to be found in the sin of the one man, Adam, and our solidarity in him. Through one man, Paul says, God chose to deal with us on the principle of representation. Adam acting as our God-appointed representative in the garden, so that when he sinned, we all became guilty in him, under condemnation and subject to death. And remember, Paul is underscoring this to prepare the way for the comparison that he's about to make between Adam and Christ. Therefore, at the end of verse 14, he says that in this, Adam is a type of him who was to come. And there he speaks of the Lord Jesus. Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus. The point is that just as Adam's action, his sin, and his punishment were passed to all men, this is in a way that is typical of Christ and the effect of his obedience and righteousness upon all who are in him. So Paul is ready now to get back to the comparison that he began in verse 12. Not yet. You remember having clarified what he means by saying death spread to all men because all sinned. We then came to verses 15 and 17, and now he seemed to feel that he needed to clear up any misconception about what he meant when he just said in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, that Adam is a type of him who was to come. So in verses 15 to 17, we had something of a parenthesis within the parenthesis. Adam is a type of Christ, but there are some differences and contrasts between Adam and Christ that need to be pointed out before Paul feels that he's ready to get back to the main point. He tells us some ways that the free gift is not like the offense. That Adam is not like Christ in this way. There are certain very important ways in which Christ and the effects of his obedience are parallel to Adam and the effects of his sin. That's what we're going to see tonight in verses 18 and 19. But before getting to that, Paul wanted to make clear that there are some ways in which Christ is not like Adam, ways in which Christ is far superior to Adam. And those of you who are here will remember that that was the focus in the last two messages on verses 15 and 17. Well, with all of those clarifications out of the way, Paul is finally ready now to get back to the comparison that he began back up in verse 12. So that's what we've come to tonight in verses 18 and 19. You'll notice that verse 18 begins with the word therefore. It's as if he's saying, okay, having said all of that by way of clarification, I'm going to resume now what I started back in verse 12. Now, perhaps if I quote verse 12 and 18 together, it will help you to see how he's really just resuming the same thought. Just notice with me. And it will help you a lot if you follow me tonight in your Bibles. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned," and he suddenly breaks off the comparison. He doesn't complete it. And now as we come to verse 18, he repeats the thought of verse 12, though with slightly different wording, and then he completes the comparison. He says, verse 18, "Therefore, as," or just as, "through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation." That's just another way of saying basically the same thing he said in verse 12. But now he completes the comparison. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And then he clarifies and expands the comparison even further in verse 19. "For," let me explain why, how this works, expand on this. "For, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now, that's the two verses we want to look at. With all the background of all these clarifications that we've considered Paul making in verses 13 to 17, I think the meaning of these two verses should be fairly straightforward and clear tonight. And I want to open them up very simply under two headings. Very simply. Simple headings. We have Adam's sin and its effects. Secondly, we have Christ's righteousness and its effects. So as we begin to look at our text tonight, let's begin by considering what these two verses tell us about Adam's sin and its effects. First of all, looking at verse 18, he puts it this way. "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Now you'll notice that several of the words in this verse are in italics, depending on what translation you're using, how many are. And that's because they're not in the original. When you see words in italics, that means they're not in the original. They have been supplied by the translators in order to make the sentence and meaning plain and clear, especially if it's sometimes not a complete sentence. Sometimes the writers don't even put things in a complete sentence, or it's difficult to translate it into an English sentence. And so words are added to complete the thought that are taken from the context. They're supplied by the translators. For example, they've supplied the word here in the first part of verse 18, the word judgment. And I think this does indeed capture the thought. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." I think that does capture the thought. They're not just doing that arbitrarily. They picked up that word from what Paul said back up in verse 16. There he literally said, "For the judgment from one," that is from one sin, "in condemnation." The judgment from one sin resulted in condemnation. And they basically pick that up, understanding that Paul is repeating the same thought there, and for clarification, they've inserted that word. Now, what we have here in verse 18 is what is called an elliptical statement. Now, what is that? Well, an elliptical statement is when you speak in a kind of shorthand. Words that are necessary to complete the grammatical construction are left out because they're assumed to be understood by the context. A very simple example of that, when we say we believe in justification by faith, that's shorthand for a whole doctrine, isn't it? What we mean by that is we believe we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of His righteousness alone. It's a shorthand way of stating that doctrine. Okay, well, that's an elliptical statement. But what Paul literally writes here is very terse and short. More literally, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation." Picking up from the context in verse 16, the idea is that by the offense of the one man, Adam, judgment came to all men. God judged all men with reference to their union with Adam and his one sin, with the result that all men are under condemnation. But putting aside all these technicalities, really the thought of the text is very simple. The language is very simple. By one man's offense, condemnation came to all men. In other words, all men are treated as sinners under condemnation because of the one sin of the one man. And that one man, as we know from the context, is Adam. That's clearly what Paul is saying. Leave out the italicized word. Therefore, as through one man's offense came to all men, resulting in condemnation. The idea is it was that one offense resulted in the condemnation of all men. That's the point. And he's referring back to the Garden of Eden when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. But now Paul clarifies and expands this thought in verse 19. He says, secondly, in verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, he's not saying exactly the same thing here. He's taking this thought further. Verse 18 tells us that because of this one man's offense, we are all treated as sinners. That is, the whole of mankind is condemned under God's condemnation because of the one man's offense. Treated as sinners under condemnation. But now in verse 19, he tells us that not only are we treated as sinners, we are actually regarded as sinners. We are made sinners, as he puts it, by the one man Adam's disobedience. Now the key word here is this word made. It's very important that we understand what this means. What does Paul mean when he says that we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience? Well, the Greek word Paul uses is regularly used in the New Testament to mean to appoint one as something, to set down as, to constitute as something, to put into the category of, or to appoint to a particular class. For example, it's the word used with reference to appointing or ordaining someone to an office in the church. Acts 6:3, Titus 1:5. The reference is not to changing someone's character, but to placing someone in a position or a category. For example, when someone is ordained as a pastor in the church, when he is made a pastor in that sense. Now, we don't mean by that that some subjective change in his character has been caused to take place. The church made Jeff Johnson a pastor. Does that mean that we somehow subjectively changed his character and so that he became a certain type of person that he wasn't? No, that's not the idea. The idea is that we placed him in the category of being a pastor. We put him into the position of being a pastor. We simply mean that he has been appointed to that office. He has been placed in that position or category. Now, it is very important to our understanding. This is very important to our understanding of what Paul is saying here, understanding what this word means. When Paul says that we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience, he's not speaking in this context of a change of character. He's not saying that we were made sinful and depraved by Adam's disobedience. Now, it is true that we were, in one sense, that Adam's corruption and depravity of nature has been transmitted to Adam's descendants as well. His sinful nature has been handed down to us as well. But that's not the point that Paul is making here in this passage. Throughout this passage, he's been using legal courtroom language. Justification, condemnation. A judge does not make a man guilty or make a man not guilty. He declares him guilty or declares him righteous in the eyes of the law. He doesn't make him those things by somehow changing the man's character. So the context is the courtroom. God is the judge. And because of the one man, Adam's disobedience, all mankind is declared guilty. All mankind is put into the legal category of sinners. We are placed into the position of sinners, constituted sinners, by the one man's disobedience. Do you see the concept? And thus, as such, we come into this world under condemnation, verse 18. Why? Because we have been made sinners, constituted sinners by Adam's disobedience. And you see, that's the connection between the two verses. Verse 18, he's telling us we're treated as sinners because of Adam's offense. We are under condemnation. Why? For by one man's disobedience, we were actually made sinners in the sense that we were constituted sinners. We were put in the place, the position, the category of sinners. And this is not because of what we have done ourselves, but he tells us it's because of the sin of the one man, which he keeps repeating that over and over in this passage. One man, Adam. That's the teaching of these two verses. And again, it brings us back to what was pointed out a few weeks ago. You remember the illustration. God from the beginning chose not to deal with mankind like a field of corn in which every stalk stands on its own root. Instead, He chose to deal with mankind like a tree, each on the basis of our connection to the same root, Adam, so that when he fell, we all fell with him. Another way of saying it is that God chose to deal with us on the principle of representation. Now, you remember the illustration I used a few weeks ago from World War II, and I was corrected. I think I said that Roosevelt, the president, declared war, but it was the Congress that declared war. And that was really not a good mistake to make, because it's important for us to understand that the president doesn't have the authority to declare war. It's the Congress that declares war. And I'm not saying that to make a political point. It's just that's just a more accurate understanding of how things work. But back to the illustration, World War II. When Congress declared war on Japan in December 1941, most Americans didn't have a say in the matter. But Congress was acting as the legally appointed representative of the entire nation in a federal system of government, right? Therefore, when Congress declared war, the United States was at war, and all of its citizens were at war. Well, in a similar way, to use the theological language that you'll come across sometimes, Adam was the federal head of the human race. Adam acted as the God-appointed representative for all of mankind. And when he sinned, he signed a declaration of war against God. That includes not only himself, but all of those whom he represented. And his sin is accounted the sin of all of us. By his sin, we are all constituted sinners. We are not sinners first because we have a sinful nature and because we commit acts of sin. It's the other way around. We have a sinful nature and commit acts of sin as part of the judgment for the fact that first we have been made constituted sinners, put into the category of sinners by Adam's one act of disobedience. Now, as you know, the almost immediate objection that is raised to this teaching, that it's not fair. And again, I've talked about this. It's not fair that I should be born into the world, counted as a sinner and under condemnation because of what somebody else has done. I spoke to this objection in some detail a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to go over all of that again, but let me just remind you of one point. Paul's main concern in this passage is to explain to us why and how, in the moral government and plan of God, we can be saved by one man's righteousness. Don't forget that. Why is he telling us all this stuff about Adam and the effect of his sin? It's that he might tell us how we are saved by one man's righteousness. Does the curse of death and condemnation on the whole human race because of the disobedience of one man trouble you? Well, as Paul is about to show us, God's wisdom in arranging His moral government on this representative principle is the legal loophole, as it were, by which we can be saved by one man's righteousness. This representative appointment by God, my dear friends, is not to our disadvantage. It's our only hope of salvation. What if there was no such thing as this representative principle in God's dealings with us? What if God had not arranged His salvation in this way, in His covenant with Adam and His covenant with the God-man? Are you so prideful as to think that on the same test Adam was given, you would have fared better than Adam did? Are any of us really so presumptuous as to say, yes, Adam sinned, but if it had been me there in the garden, I would have never sinned? Do you really think that you're somehow superior to Adam? And if you were left to stand or fall on your own root, what would happen to you when you did sin and when you do sin? Well, my friend, there would be no hope of salvation. That would be it. You'd be lost and damned with no hope of recovery. But praise God, He chose from the beginning to deal with mankind on the principle of representation. Therefore, by our connection to the one man, Adam, when he fell, we were all constituted sinners and under condemnation. Yet in the same way, we are constituted righteous and justified by being connected to the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him. As I was studying this week, I came across an illustration of this that a man gave from something that happened while he was in seminary. He tells a little story about something that happened in the classroom. He said, I remember being in seminary, and a young man was arguing this point with a professor. So he's arguing about this very thing we're talking about. We had been studying the imputation of Adam's sin, but we hadn't gotten yet to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. In other words, we had been talking about the fact that we were constituted sinners in Adam, but we hadn't yet been talking about the fact that we were constituted as righteous in Jesus Christ, and the young man started arguing with the professor. He said, it's not fair. I didn't exist when Adam was brought into being in this world. Adam died at least 6,000 years before I was brought into being. It's not fair that what he did would impact me. And the professor said, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Do you believe in Christ alone for salvation? Absolutely. Do you trust in what Christ did and that it was for your salvation? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Were you alive when Jesus was alive? No. Did you exist when Jesus came to this earth to live and die on your behalf? No. Is Jesus' righteousness imputed to you? Yes. The professor said, well, I don't know what you're complaining about. Do you get the professor's point? He's saying, I assume you're willing to be saved on the basis of what someone else did. To be saved on the basis of what someone else did, namely Christ. But you have real problems with this business of being condemned because of what someone else did, namely Adam. But I didn't even exist when Adam did what he did. True, but you didn't exist when Christ did what he did either. And now, in the second half of these two verses, as Paul completes the comparison, he's going to tell us that the believer, being regarded as righteous and justified before God, operates on the exact same representative principle by which Adam's sin constituted us sinners and condemned us. So, we've considered Adam's sin and its effects, as described in these two verses. Now, let's focus our attention, secondly, upon Christ's righteousness and its effects. First of all, beginning in verse 18 again, Paul tells us, even so, here's the comparison, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Again, we have a shorthand statement with certain words added in italics in the translation, but again, the main point is clear. One man's righteous act results in justification of life to all men. Now, does Paul mean by all men, I guess I need to touch on this, that everyone will be saved by Christ's righteous act, just as all men were lost in Adam's sin? Or some have actually taken this verse and argued that the Bible teaches universalism, that in the end everybody's going to be saved. Well, no, we have to take this in the context of everything else Paul and the rest of Scripture teaches. In the first 2.5 chapters of this same epistle, Paul makes it clear that all men will not be saved. The Scripture tells us that some, indeed, many will be lost and damned. The Bible's clear about that. Paul also makes it clear in this very epistle that the blessing of justification doesn't belong to everybody. It only belongs to believers, those who put their trust in Christ. And he even makes that clear in the preceding verse here, verse 17. There he describes those who are saved by Christ as those who receive this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness. Paul's point here is not that all will be saved. His point is that just as all men in Adam were condemned, which includes the entire human race, in the same way all men, that is all men who are in Christ, will be justified. The all in the second part of the verse refers to all who are in Christ, which does not include every member of the human race. It only includes the elect, looking at it from one standpoint, from one angle, or another way of saying it, it only includes those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They all will be justified by Christ's righteous act. So what does Paul tell us then here in the second part of verse 18? He tells us that the righteous act of the one man, Christ, results in justification for all men who are in Him. Just as all who are in Adam are treated as sinners who are under condemnation because of the one man's offense, likewise all who are in Christ are treated as righteous. They are justified, which means to declare righteous. And they are justified not because of their righteousness, not because of anything they have done, because of the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. His righteous act results in justification of life, or it can be translated justification unto life. Justification that leads to eternal life for all who are trusting in Him. Okay? Now let's go to verse 19 again. Paul clarifies and expands this thought now in the second half of verse 19. Secondly, he tells us that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And here he's defining for us, in one sense, the nature of this righteousness. It consists of compliance with obedience to the will of God. It's called obedience. He tells us that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And again, this goes a step further. Verse 18 tells us that because of the righteous act of Christ, we are treated as righteous. We are justified. Now he tells us that not only are we treated as righteous, we are made righteous. And remember the way the word made is used here, what this word made means. He's not talking about a change of character. He's talking about a change of status or position. We are put into the category of righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. We are constituted righteous, put down as righteous, and thus being constituted righteous, we are declared righteous, justified. Not because of anything we are or anything we have done or will ever do. Our justification does not flow from our own efforts to be obedient. It is based upon what Paul calls up in verses 15 and 17, the free gift of righteousness. And the free gift of righteousness is identified here in these two verses as none other than the righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Just as Adam's sin was credited to all men, and thereby by his one offense all are put into the category of sinners, and all are under condemnation, so also Christ's righteousness is credited to all who are in Him, and they are justified. And what is that righteousness of Christ? Well, I wish I had more time tonight to go into detail. And I had planned on, I had this big old huge long 40-some page sermon that I could have done tonight, but I cut it off. Let me simply say, it includes the whole life, his whole life of perfect obedience to God. Amen. That obedience is viewed from two angles in the Scriptures. By that perfectly obedient life, he fulfilled the precepts of the law. One thing Adam failed to do, he failed to obey God's will. Now that made him subject to the punishment of sin. But he also failed to fulfill the requirement of perfect obedience. Well, you see, by that perfectly obedient life of Christ as the second Adam, the last Adam, he fulfilled the precepts of God's law, the preceptive demands of God's law on behalf of his people. But it also includes the culminating act of his obedience, even his suffering and death upon the cross. By his death in the place of sinners, he satisfied the penalty of the law, the penal demands of the law on behalf of his people. He was, the Scripture says, obedient unto death, even in death, the death of the cross. All that whole obedience, that act of righteousness, that entire obedience viewed as one whole and complete and perfect righteousness, all that he did in obedience to the law and to the commission that the Father had given to him, and all that he suffered to satisfy the penalty of God's law as our substitute, makes up the one righteous act, the perfect obedience of Christ, by which we who are in him by faith are put into the category of righteous and are justified. Christ's righteousness is credited to us as though it were our own, just as Adam's sin was credited to us as if it were our own. Are you following these things? If you learn this and you know this, you know a lot. That's very important. That's very important. I almost feel like if I can have a congregation that understands these truths right here, I can go to my grave knowing I didn't completely fail as a pastor. If I can leave you understanding these truths. The larger catechism puts it this way, in answer to the question, what is justification? The catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, listen, not for anything wrought in them, not for something done inside them, or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them, credited to them, and received by faith alone. Listen to the wonderful way this is put in another one of the old Reformed standards, the Heidelberg Catechism. I quoted this before. I love the way they say it. Now, you'll have to put up with the old kind of English. In answer to the question, how art thou righteous before God? It says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me. Luther called that righteousness by which we are justified an alien or foreign righteousness. What do you mean by that? Well, he meant that it is a righteousness that is not in us, but it's outside us, in another. It's the righteousness of Christ. Quoting Luther, he said that this righteousness is our possession, to be sure, since it is given to us out of mercy. Nevertheless, it is foreign to us because we have not actually performed it ourselves. We have not merited. You see, it is given to us. It is credited to us. It is put to our account by God, though it is not found in us. It is the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ and is only found in Him. Luther stated this principle even more boldly when he coined what came to be a famous formula which describes the Christian. Namely, that he is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. What do you mean by that? Well, he was underscoring this reality that the believer, considered as he is in himself, even at his best, still sins. He's still plagued with remaining struggles, with remaining corruption and sin. But considered as he is in Christ, he is at the same time perfectly and completely righteous in the sight of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? What a wonderful way of putting it. At one and the same time, a righteous man and a sinner. Now he wasn't saying that the justified person is not also a changed person. He was not denying that when God justifies us, He also sanctifies us, and He begins the process of actually making us more and more holy and like the Lord Jesus Christ. No. But He was emphasizing what is so vitally important for us as God's people to understand. That nothing of the Christian himself constitutes his justifying righteousness before God. And that even our best righteousness, even that which is the fruit of God's work in us, can form no part of the ground upon which God forgives us and justifies us and accepts us as children. At its best in this life, it is still defiled with sin. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone that the believer is declared just before God. Though in himself he's still plagued by remaining sin, yet as one who is in Christ, God declares him righteous and accepts him as righteous. Well, there's much more that could be said, but let me break off now from exposition to make some application. Do you think you've understood basically the teaching of the text? If not, I'll go on for another 10 or 15 minutes explaining it if I need. Do you think you've got it, basically? Okay. Now, for some application. First of all, behold, in this doctrine of justification, based solely on the righteousness and obedience of Christ, that which provides solid ground for an unshakable assurance of salvation for all who are looking to Christ alone, trusting in Him alone, an unshakable assurance of salvation. My dear brothers and sisters, you need to think often upon this perfect righteousness of Christ by which you are justified. This is the way to know peace and settled assurance of salvation. Being justified by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God and the peace of God in spite of all my past sins, in spite of all my present remaining sin, because the perfect righteousness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I feel and confess the sin of my corrupt nature, that I was shapen in iniquity and sin, did my mother conceive me, but I look to Christ and I see one who was holy from His conception, separated from any connection with Adamic depravity, and that holiness of His conception is imputed to me. As I look at my childhood and youth, I see much vanity, wickedness, foolishness, but as I look at Christ, I find deliverance from all the guilt of the sins of my youth. He took those sins upon Himself and was punished in my place, and Christ, as a child and as a young person, was perfectly obedient to the Father. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, Luke 2:40, and that righteous childhood and youth of my Lord is imputed to me. I confess the sins of my thoughts, the sins of my heart. I'm often burdened and troubled by what I see still within me, even as a Christian, that no one else sees but God. But I see in Christ one who never had even one impure thought, who never had even one thought of unrighteous malice or lust or envy or pride, one whose heart was never cold, never hard, one whose heart was never stubborn or deceitful, one who never acted out of anything other than a proper and pure motive to honor and glorify the Father. Amen. And that righteousness is imputed to me. I confess and grieve over the sins of my words. Idle words, backbiting words, angry words, unkind and unthoughtful words that I have spoken. But I find in Christ one whose mouth was full of nothing but goodness. As the psalmist says, grace was poured into his lips. Luke 4:22, the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I confess the sin that clings to even my best efforts to serve God, to even my religious duties and acts of worship, the sin that clings to even the best prayer that I've ever put up. And even my repentance still needs to be repented of. But I find a Savior worshiping for me in the synagogue. He came to Nazareth, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue. My zeal for God's glory, my zeal for His worship is often so languid and low and lethargic, but I see Him cleansing the temple, vindicating the honor of His Father in the temple worship, and His disciples remember that it was written of Him, "The zeal of your house hath eaten me up." That zeal, His songs of praise, His sinless, reverent attention to the Word, all the perfection of His worship of the Father is put to my account, while His shed blood atones for all of my failings. I'm often troubled with the feebleness of my prayers as a Christian. I strive against it, grieve over my failures and weaknesses in this area. But I find my Savior rising a great while before day and departing into a solitary place to pray, Mark 1:35. Or I find Him continuing all night in prayer, Luke 6:12. I read of Him praying with strong cryings and tears. And all of this is imputed to me as if I myself had always so perfectly and sinlessly and earnestly prayed as my Lord did, while all my sins in this area are atoned for by His blood. On, brethren, I could go. I've often behaved selfishly, thinking only of myself, living purely for myself. It is said of Him, that he please not himself. Romans 14:2. I've often been guilty of an awful lack of concern for the souls of men. But I find in him one whose heart burned with a holy zeal and love for sinners to seek and to save that which was lost, one who wept over sinners, one who yielded himself up to suffer the wrath of God in their place in order to redeem them. And on I could go, reviewing all of my sins and all of my failures and the sins that still cling to me, even though I've been born of the Spirit and I'm a Christian who's being sanctified. Yet there's still much sin that clings to all that I do. And as a Christian, I feel the weight of it and I grieve over it. And I say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But in contrast to all my sin, Jesus never sinned. His righteousness was a perfect righteousness. And all of that perfect righteousness is credited to me with regard to my standing before God. Praise His holy name. Brethren, this is our resting place. In all of our warfare with remaining sin and all of our regrets as Christians over our past sins, in the ongoing work of salvation that God is doing in our lives, we have our ups and our downs. We're full of changes. Sometimes it's like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But praise God, my righteous standing before God is not based upon my imperfect efforts to live a holy life. Do you understand that? It's not based upon my fluctuating conditions or my fluctuating feelings. It's based upon something that never changes. That's always the same. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my justified standing before God never changes. And it can never be lost. It can never be lost. That's why Paul could say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But then secondly and finally, behold, in this doctrine, not only that which provides solid ground for an unshakable assurance of salvation in those who are trusting Christ, but behold also that which, though it is the glory of the gospel, is also for many the great stumbling block of the gospel. Why? Because it is a gospel that takes into account nothing that you are or nothing that you do with respect to your right standing before God. And it is very hard for human pride to embrace a gospel like that. If sin has slain its thousands, self-righteousness has slain its tens of thousands. And why do men insist on looking to their own feelings or their own doings or their own righteousness for some acceptance with God? Why do we have this tendency to look to something that we have done or to something that we are in ourselves? Maybe not even as being the entire basis of acceptance, but at least as having a part of it. Why is that? Well, the problem is pride. Human pride. We have seen that God's way of justifying sinners in this study is a way that leaves no room for boasting. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. It is all by grace. It's all based on the righteousness of another. The righteousness of Christ. But human pride has a hard time embracing that. And this pride can be very, very subtle. It can even disguise itself as the deepest humility. What do I mean? Well, it's not uncommon as a pastor to see this. Someone, a sinner, someone who draws back from simply taking and resting on Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel, from simply resting on the free gift of His righteousness alone for acceptance with God, drawing back and hesitating because of a sense of his or her own sinfulness and unworthiness. I'm just too sinful. I'm not worthy for God to save me. Well, you see, that sounds like humility, doesn't it? But you know what it really is? It's a subtle form of pride. For what is such a person really saying, whether he realizes it or not? He is saying that he is just not willing to accept that God justifies sinners with absolutely no reference to their good works or their lack of good works. It has nothing to do with anything they do. Tell him about the atoning death of Christ. Tell him about the perfect obedience of Christ. Press upon him the wonderful promises made to all who come to Christ just as they are. Set all of this before him, but he still refuses to be comforted. Put this free gift right there in his hand, but he still refuses to take it. Why? Because he simply will not cease his vain search for something within himself as a reason for God to accept him. He's unwilling to come as a sinner and nothing but a sinner to be accepted on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. And now, my friend, if that's you, that may sound like humility, and you may think you're being humble. You may think that's humility, but in fact, it's nothing but filthy, stinking pride and self-righteousness. It's the white devil of unbelief. You're like the Jews, Paul described in Romans 10:3, who, going about to establish their own righteousness, would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the words of that wise old Puritan William Gurnall. He's pleading with sinners who are holding back and hesitating, just like I believe some of you young people are, and perhaps others here tonight are, because of what is really an inverted pride disguised as humility. Now, you're going to have to listen to this old English, and I'm going to quote it as it is, but I want you to hear what this man is saying. He says, "Thou thinkest thou doest well thus to declaim against thyself and aggravate thy sins. Indeed, thou canst not paint them black enough or entertain too low and base thoughts of thyself for them. But what wrong hath Christ and God done thee that thou shouldest so unworthily reflect upon the mercy of the one and the merit of the other? Is there no way to show thy sense of thy sin except thou cast aspersions upon thy Savior? Canst thou not charge thyself, but thou must also condemn God and put Christ and His blood to shame before Satan, who triumphs more in this than all thy other sins? In a word, thou, like a wretch, hast undone thyself and damned thy soul by thy sins, yes. Yet art thou not willing God should have the glory of pardoning them, and Christ the honor of procuring the same? Or art thou like him in the gospel who could not dig, but to beg he was ashamed? Thou canst not earn heaven by thy own righteousness, and is thy spirit so stout that thou wilt not beg it for Christ's sake? Yea, take it at God's hand, who in the gospel comes begging to you and beseeches you to be reconciled to him? Ah, soul, who would have ever thought that there could have lain such pride under such a modest veil? And yet none like it. It is horrible pride for a beggar to starve rather than to take an alms at a rich man's hands, or for a criminal rather to choose his chain than a pardon from his gracious prince's hand. But here is one infinitely surpassing both, a soul pining and perishing in sin and yet rejecting the mercy of God and the helping hand of Christ to save him." Listen, friend, whatever keeps you from embracing the free gift of Christ and His righteousness, even if it's your own sense of your sinfulness and your unworthiness, be assured it is ultimately nothing but pride and unbelief. Christ is willing to receive you. Christ is willing to save you. There's no unwillingness on His part. There's no problem on His side of the equation. There's no unwillingness on His part. The unwillingness is on your part. Humble yourself and come to Christ just as you are, forgetting anything about your righteousness or lack of righteousness. Humble yourself. Come to Him just as you are. Humble yourself by simply believing what God says and receiving what God freely gives. Come in your filthy rags, dripping in all of your filth and uncleanness. Bring nothing but your sin and unworthiness and your need. You need no righteousness of your own. Indeed, you have no righteousness of your own acceptable with God. And if you tried for a million trillion years, you never will. Rest your weary, sinful soul on Christ alone and His perfect righteousness that is freely offered to you by God this very night as I stand before you preaching. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, God is offering to you His Son and the salvation that is in Him. There's no other way to be justified in the sight of God. And all who come to Christ in this way, He has promised that He will in no wise cast them out. Well, my dear brethren, as we come to partake of the Lord's table tonight, we need to be reminded of these things, those of us who are Christians, don't we? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes pride leads us away from simple childlike trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done. We fall into despondency and despair because we're looking to our own imperfect sanctification for a ground of acceptance. Well, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, one of the purposes of the Lord's table is to refocus our faith upon that which is the sole ground of our acceptance with God, the perfect, completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus. He was obedient. His whole life was a life of obedience to the Father. And that obedience culminated in His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, where He took all of our sins upon Himself as our substitute, and He was punished in our place. And my dear believers, as long as we live in this world, we have to go back to that over and over. We never get beyond that. You know, you hear people talk about, well, that was an evangelistic sermon. That wasn't really for the Christians. We need to hear the gospel all the time, don't we? We never get beyond these basic truths. At one and the same time, a righteous man and a sinner. When Paul said, it is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief, am chief. He used the present tense. Even after all his years of faithful service, after all of his missionary labors, all his eminent growth in godliness and sanctification, yet he still saw himself as a sinner with no hope but Jesus Christ. And brethren, it will be that way until our dying day. And listen, as a Christian, even this evening, as in symbolic form, we reach out our hand to take that bread and to take that cup. Jesus Christ's righteousness is just as free to me today as it was when I first came to Him. Still the same. Hasn't changed. I must still always come to Christ in the same way. Say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And then let us go on to say in the words of the hymn writer, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, and glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Amen. Praise His holy name.